Augustine observed that a custom that is not resisted becomes a necessity. And I think Paul was concerned about that very thing as he writes to Titus and the church at Crete in the first century, that there were customs in the world around them, custom in the unsaved world, the godless world on the island of Crete, that were becoming customary for the people of God. Rather than moving away from the sinful behavior and the lifestyles and the values and the thought life of the world around them, the Christians there were starting to bring it back into the church. Some of them have never abandoned it. They got saved, but they didn't turn from that lifestyle. And that custom that they'd grown used to is now becoming part of the local church. And so Paul leaves behind Titus in Crete, he says in verse 5, not only to appoint elders and set up the organization of the church, but also to set in order what remains. And I think what remained was a robust spirituality, a robust turning from sin and turning to the things of God that the people had not yet done very well. And so that was Titus's job to do that. And so as we review these early chapters, chapters 1 and 2, we find that at the end of chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, that Paul gives us a very ugly picture of the world around the Christians at Crete. He talks there about the customs and about the sinfulness and about the debauchery and about the degrading attitudes that were being found among the people there in this particular area. And so he writes about that. It's an ugly picture. This is a terrible society, a terrible culture that he wanted to talk about here and to warn them about. Then he moves into chapter 2, and he immediately began to contrast how the Christians should live from how the world is living. And so as he contrasts that, he looks at different groups of people, different age brackets and so forth. He says, whatever station in life you have, wherever you are on that spectrum, your job, your life should be a testimony to the glorious power of Jesus Christ in his redemption of you. The world should look at you and not see themselves. They shouldn't see their own reflection. They should look at you and see the reflection of Christ. Larry's song today has talked about that a bit, that people would see Christ in us. And so that's what they should be doing in these chapters as he goes through chapter 2. By the time he gets down to verse 10, he kind of summarizes it and says that we should be adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, this is the big picture. This is the overarching goal of our lives, that we adorn the doctrine of Christ, that we magnify Jesus Christ, that we magnify his truth, that we magnify his salvation for us. And the world should look at us and say, I see in them something about Christ. I see in them something that I don't see in the world around me. I see in them something I don't see in myself. They're different. There's something there. You have adorned the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And then as he closes down chapter 2, he begins to talk about grace. Grace is at the very heart of all we believe and all that we do. And so we have grace in verse 11 about salvation. So grace is necessary for our salvation. It's a gift of God. It can come from no other source but the gift of God. And then we have in verses 12 and 13, especially verse 12, we have the fact that grace instructs us. Grace is our teacher. Grace teaches us how to live as God wants us to live. And without that understanding, we could never understand how God wants us to live in this present age. Verse 13 points to the future and reminds us that one day the Lord is coming back. He calls it the blessed hope here. And he says our life should be lived in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. Our lives should adorn him because we know that this is not the final product, that the Lord is coming again, and he's bringing with him, first of all, at the rapture, his saints. And then following that, eventually the kingdom in which we will live with him for all eternity, and he's coming back. The blessed hope perhaps encompasses all of that, and our lives should be seeing that. And so we are, as we look at those types of things, we're seeing what grace teaches us. As we think about that, though, and as we begin to move towards chapter 3, there is a concern perhaps, and that concern is that we can overcorrect. Now, here's what I mean. For the first two chapters, pretty much, he's been talking about the ungodliness of the culture around these people, that these people do not know Christ, that they're far from Christ, and they need Christ. And he's been talking about this godlessness, and he doesn't want this godlessness brought into the church. And that is right, and that is good. But it's possible for us to overcorrect. And Scripture warns about that, and we need to be careful with that. For example, as we think about the godlessness of the world, there's a number of overreactions that Christians have had historically. For example, some, seeing that corruption and not wanting to be tainted by the world, which is good, have decided to pull away and basically separate themselves from any contact with the world whatsoever. Probably the most common example in America is the Amish society. The Amish people decided to freeze time. There's a particular period of time they decided to freeze themselves right there and not move on beyond that. In addition, they're to separate off into their own communities and have nothing to do with the outside world. That is an overreaction to trying to protect ourselves from the godless society around us. None of us are Amish, as far as I know. At least your haircuts don't show that you're Amish. So, but there are many subgroups within Christianity that basically try to hide out. We stay in our subgroups. We stay away from unsaved people. We want nothing to do with them, even though the fact is that unless we come into their presence and get around them, we cannot offer them Jesus Christ. I remember a number of years ago, we had a family in our church. It was here for just a few years before they moved on. Very smart people, very professional people, sharp people. But they had come to the place where they said they won't watch news on television. They won't read newspaper. They won't read anything that has to do with the current events of the day because it bothered them. And so they cocooned themselves away from all known sin and all known corruption in order to protect themselves and their children from such things. Now, we can understand some of the idea behind that, some of the motivation, but at the same time, it's an overreaction to what Scripture tells us to do. Scripture doesn't call for us to cocoon ourselves, to cloister ourselves away from the unsaved people of this world. Rather, we are to interact with them. We're to show them Christ. You can't show them Christ if you're never around them. And so that's an overreaction. Another overreaction, however, is that many today, especially among young adults, young adult Christians, have the idea that if we become much like the world, then the world will like us so much they'll like our Jesus. And so if we act like them and talk like them and go to the places they go and drink what they drink and behave like they behave, then they're going to like us. And if they like us, they'll like Christ and they'll come to Christ. Nothing like that is taught in Scripture at all. A third overreaction is that many today believe that if we could just write the world system, especially if Christians could show the unsaved world how desirous they are to set right all the injustices of the world, if we could feed the hungry, if we could take care of the injustices of racism and so forth, if we could vote in the right politicians, if we could get the right programs going the right direction, and then the world would see that Christ is great. And they would come to Christ. That is never taught in Scripture either. So what is taught in Scripture? God has a whole different plan, and we're moving that direction now in chapter 3. As Paul turns from these things we're talking about to godly living in the present world. He does something that to me it kind of seems strange. I wish he had started with verse 4 or verse 3 and then got to verses 1 and 2. But by God's inspiration, he didn't do that. Because verses 3 through 7 tells us of the ultimate change in our life through the gospel, through the Christ event, through regeneration of the Holy Spirit that causes a change in our lives. But he gets there secondly. He starts by looking at what our life should be like in the world. And he talks about two entities. As we as Christians live out our life in this world, and he could talk about all sorts of things. He chooses to talk about two entities in which the Christian should have great impact by how they live. They are to adorn the doctrine of God. They are to adorn Jesus Christ in two different categories. First of all, government. In verse 1 of chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now, there's a lot of ideas about government in our world today and in our country. There's a lot of ideas among conservative Christians about how government should behave or does not behave or whatever else. And it's easy for us to cross a line where we're not addressing government, interacting with government as God wants us to. And so in three central passages in the New Testament, the Lord lays out for us how it is that we are to interact with government. This is the first one. We look at also Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at those briefly in just a moment. But I want you to note in this particular one, verse 1, it's very general. He says, remind them. So that tells us what? They already knew this stuff. They were being reminded of this stuff. Now let me remind you of how often you need to be reminded of this stuff, right? There's not a lot of Sundays that I stand up here and say something that a lot of you don't know. Now, some of you, if you're newer Christians, it's new stuff to you or whatever. But for the most part, you're being reminded of what you already know, what you've heard all your life, but how important it is that you be reminded of that on a regular basis, because we forget, don't we? We forget so easily. And even the most important things in life, we forget. And so he's going to remind them of something they already know. They've been taught this before. And he said, I'm going to remind you to be subject to rulers, to be submissive to the rulers over you, the governing authorities, to be obedient, therefore to obey their laws, and to be ready for every good deed. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And that's a very general, very simple thing. And so he wants to remind us of that. And so what we do know is this, if we just take this at face value, is that we are to look for opportunities to do good. We are to submit to those in authority over us. We are to obey the laws of our land, and we're not given the right to rebel. We're not given the right to overthrow government because we don't like it. And the only time in Scripture where we're allowed to resist government and challenge government and defy government is when government is calling us to do something that is in opposition to what God tells us to do. If government tells us to sin, then we must defy government. We must obey God rather than man. Outside of that, we are to obey and be submissive to the governing authorities. Now, I want us to go over to Romans 13. We're going to be there for a few minutes, so go to Romans 13. This is probably the key passage in Scripture on the Christian and government. And so we're going to look at this quickly. What we're going to look at here is, first of all, in the instruction given. And then we're going to look at the reasons for the instruction. So pretty simple. The instruction given, then the reasons for the instruction. Verse 1 gives us the instruction. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Let me start here. I sometimes hear people tell me or tell other people, I don't read the Bible because I can't understand it. It's too difficult. I can't understand it. And I'm going to grant you that some of the scriptures is difficult. But most of it is not. Matter of fact, go back and look at that verse. What part of that don't you understand? You know, just how difficult is it to read those words and say, you know, God says to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That is not hard to understand. It might be difficult to apply and to really get to all the nuances of it, but it's not hard to understand. And so he gives that to us. I understand also, whenever we talk about this, somebody's going to say, well, we don't live in first century Rome. We don't live under a tyrannical government. We live in a democracy. It's very different in America. And it is. It's very different in America. As a matter of fact, someone said that America is the land of opportunity. An immigrant came to America broke. And 11 years later, he owes $181,000. Now, only in America can you have such opportunity, right? Still, we bellyache about our country, most of us, about various things we don't like, our politicians and our laws and whatever, and yet most of us love America. We love our country. There's no better place on earth to live, perhaps, than America. It still is the best place. It's not paradise, but it's probably the best place on earth to live. I got kind of thought it was humorous during the last big election when a number of Hollywood celebrities said, if Donald Trump becomes president, I'm leaving the country. I was hoping that they were going to send out some kind of communique on how I could help pay for that for some of these people. But I noticed that none of them did it. Do you know of any celebrity that left America for after Donald Trump became president? So for all the bluster, everybody still knows this is quite a place. God has been extremely, extremely gracious to us, even though we're certainly not a Christian nation. We're certainly not a nation that is following the government of God. We're certainly not a nation that is walking in righteousness, and yet God has blessed us, and God has been gracious to us. But what it requires of us as Christians who live in any economy, any society, under any government, is the same thing. This is applicable to all ages and to all forms of government, even though there might be some changes here or there depending on the government. But it requires of us then to be in submission. The word submission is a military word. It means to place yourself underneath the authority of someone of higher rank. And so we think about that for a moment. A private might be smarter than his captain. He might be stronger. He might run faster. He might shoot better. He might have all the superiorities of character over his captain, but he places himself under the captain because the captain has higher rank. And that's the idea here. It's not an idea of lack of superiority or inferiority. It's the idea that you have voluntarily submitted to those in authority over you. That's what he's calling for here, this voluntary thing. And so we are due. Now, here's the issue. That's not hard. Nobody should have any real questions about that. What we have questions about is why should we do that? I mean, we live with a corrupt government. The Roman government of the first century was much worse. Some of the governments around the world are far worse. And yet this is an applicable passage to all governments. And coming to our minds almost immediately is a question, why? Why should I submit myself to the governing authorities around me? Why should I do that? And God knew we were going to ask that question. And so he gives us three reasons why we are to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. First of all authority has been established by him. In verse 1, he says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Now, the Lord has not taken responsibility for the sinful acts of government officials. He isn't doing that. But he is saying that government was his idea. God set up government. God decided who would rule. And God not only decided in general to set up government, he decides who will rule and reign in government at any given time. When we run back through the scriptures, we see people in charge of various nations that we wouldn't ever expect to be there. But God placed them there for his own purposes. The people in charge didn't always receive benefits they wanted to receive. As a matter of fact, often they were under the judgment of God, but they were at the place that God wanted them to be. God set them up there. When we think about it, there's three institutions God has established. The church, to tell people about Christ, and to disciple them for him. The family, which is our core, the bedrock of our societies, in which companionship and loneliness is dealt with, and in which children are born and raised, hopefully, for the glory of God. And then we have the government, which takes care of society and punishes those who choose to violate their order. And so in verse 2, when he says here that if we choose to disobey God's instructions, we suffer a couple of consequences. First of all, we are sinning against God. Now, I want you to note that. He says here that you are opposing the ordinance of God. Ultimately, these ordinances are traced back to God. And therefore, to oppose them is to oppose God, and that is sin. Secondly, he says that you will receive condemnation. I think probably he's talking here about temporal condemnation. He's talking about the fact that if you break a law, you will probably have to go to court and pay the fine for that breaking that law. A criminal act will require you to become a criminal of some sort. And so you are condemned on that basis. So the first reason is that authority is established by God. Secondly, authority is established to control bad behavior. Now look at verse 3. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good." But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For as a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on those who practice evil. Why did God establish government and authorities? Basically to control the sinful urges and desires of people. It's an external force to keep things under some form of management. It doesn't work perfectly. There's always issues. There's always exceptions. But God has placed government in that position. You see, anarchy is worse than almost any form of government. Anarchy lets the person with the most guns, the biggest guns, terrorize everybody else. There's no central government. Everybody does what they want to do. And it is, in fact, anarchy. I've had the privilege of going to South Africa at least 3 times in ministry. And it's a very interesting country because we hear a lot about South Africa in America with the racial issues, apartheid, and all the things that are going on over there over the years. And there's been some changes. But still, it is a very racially charged country. 5% of the people are white. And they have historically had most of the power and most of the money. The rest of the people are from other nations and other colors. They call, actually, quite frankly, they speak of two different groups, coloreds and blacks, and that's not racist. Blacks are Africans, the people that actually were born and raised in Africa. Coloreds, they would call people that are of more of a mixed background. That makes up 95% of the people there, and there is corruption galore in South Africa. The government is stable, but there is unbelievable corruption. However, if you were over there for just a short time, you would understand how wonderful that nation is compared to the nations around them. The people from Zimbabwe that have had no stabilized government for years, the people, every chance they get, flood into South Africa because their country has been under anarchy for decades. People are being murdered right and left by terrorists all the time, and there's no government. It's anarchy. And so people from that country, Zimbabwe, come to South Africa, a totally corrupt government in a lot of ways, a very racist country, because there is a stable government of sorts. And so we see, even in the worst of governments, we see that God's plan works. The stabilizing factor, the control of evil to a certain degree, even by godless governments. Even godless governments such as communism that has in their manifesto that there is no God are God's servants. God uses them to do it for his purposes, and that is to keep order in the world. And so, first of all, we are to be in submission to government because it was established by God. And secondly, because it controls bad behavior. And thirdly, to have a clear conscience. Look at verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Well, you might ask the question, what if I could get away with something? What if I could get away with my sinfulness, my rebelliousness, my criminal activity? What if nobody could catch me? What if God doesn't even seem to care? Well, maybe I could go with it. And yet Scripture says here, you not only obey God here because of wrath, but because of conscience' sake. What does he mean by that? I want us to go back. We're going to come right back to Romans. But I want you to flip over to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a moment and look at the other major passage on this subject. 1 Peter chapter 2, there's something here that is very important to note. In verses 13 to 15. Let me read verse 13 to you. Subject yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. People often ask, what is the will of God? Well, let me tell you what the will of God is right here. It is that we obey the governing authorities over us, but I want you to see why, in order that we might silence the ignorance of foolish men. I take that to mean this. We are, in our lives as Christians, we are to be pointing to Christ. It's far more important that we live a life that adorns Jesus Christ than it is that our own personal life is a happy one or an easy one. It's far more important. And so this passage here, by living as God wants us to live, then we are silencing the ignorance of foolish people who would condemn Christianity or condemn Christ or condemn Christians. And so when we do the will of God and do what God tells us to do, then we are living out the consciousness that God has called us to live out, in which we are in compliance with the will of God. That's extremely important. So we go back to our passage in Romans, and he moves on and he says, "For because of this, you also pay taxes." Who wants to pay taxes? Do we have any hands up for that one? I mean, hardly anybody wants to pay taxes because who wants to do it? And yet the Lord called us to pay taxes to our governing authorities. That's pretty simple to me, but I remember as a kid growing up, the largest church in Indianapolis, which is about 10 miles up the road from where I lived, was a big Baptist church, had 4,000 or 5,000 people, a mega church before there were many mega churches. It was a huge church, one of the biggest churches in the country. And they were doing a good work. And then somebody got into their mind that as a church, they shouldn't have to pay taxes for their pastors and their staff. And so they decided to withhold all taxes, all Social Security, and all those kinds of things for their staff. And they refused to pay. The IRS wasn't particularly happy with that. And so they went to court, and they battled for years. The end result was this. The biggest church in Indianapolis, probably the fifth biggest church in the country, last I heard, was meeting in a garage. They lost all their property. They lost all their money. They lost everything. But more importantly, folks, they lost their witness. They told the world that they could thumb their nose at the authorities that God had set up. Now, again, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to look at that verse where it says, pay your taxes. We pay taxes. Who should pay their taxes? Us. The people of God, people who make money, should pay their taxes. We may not like it. We may think some of it's unfair. That's not the issue. The issue is God says to do so. And then he says, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Isn't that interesting? It calls public officials, authorities, servants of God. Do you ever think that? In verse 4, it calls them the ministers of God twice. I doubt that crosses your mind very often. The word for minister there is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, to speak of angels ministering for the Lord. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2, it uses that word for the religious services of the priests in Jerusalem. It's a very heavy word. The officials who do not know Christ certainly don't know they are serving Christ. They don't realize they're ministers of God, but God says they are. I am using them for my purposes. And therefore it says, verse 7, render to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. He's now moving into the issue of attitude here. He is saying that we don't necessarily have to appreciate every individual. Some people are very corrupt. But we do honor the office that God gives us here. I realize that government does many things that aggravate us. We all could develop a list. Do you remember some years ago when Senator Proxmire had what he called the Golden Fleece Award? And every year he gave the Golden Fleece Award to some government agency for doing the dumbest thing of the year. And one year he gave it to the Department of Agriculture for a study, probably costing millions of dollars, a study for the reducing of stress and boredom in pregnant pigs. Now, we don't want our pigs bored, you know, especially the pregnant ones, so that study must have been valuable. Proxmire said that a huge, massive waste of our funds. We could go all day with that kind of thing. Scripture doesn't deny it. But Scripture says, nevertheless, we are to honor those that God has placed in authority over us. And that's a picture all the way through Scripture. Not just here, all the way through Scripture. And keep in mind one more piece. When this was written, the government of Rome ruled, and the Roman emperor on the throne was the infamous Nero, one of the most godless men perhaps to ever walk the planet. A man who martyred and killed thousands of Christians. A horrible man. And yet as these words are being written, we see no indication that we are to rebel against government unless government tells us to rebel against God. Now I want us to go back to our passage very quickly in Titus chapter 3. Let's move on to the second entity he wants to address. He says, as Christians, we have an obligation to government. We showcase Christ in how we honor government. But also, we are to live in such a way to all people that we're showcasing Christ. Verse 2 says this, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I think in the context here, he's not talking in verse 2 primarily about Christians. He's just talking about society in general, all people, and probably government officials, definitely, and as part of this as well. As Christians who desire to adorn the doctrine of God, as Christians who desire to showcase Jesus Christ in our lives, how should we treat people around us, in our society, at our workplace, at the grocery store, in traffic? I'm getting nasty, aren't I? Wherever we are, whoever we're with, how should we treat them? Well, he says very quickly, there are four ways that we should treat them. First of all, fairly, to malign no one. Now, there are times when we disagree with people. Even Jesus had harsh words for certain ones. But this word malign means to treat fairly and truthfully. It's the exact opposite of slander. It is giving people to speaking truth about people rather than making up stuff or rather than spreading lies about them. At the workplace, do you join in on the group gossip where people gather to talk about their boss? Or do you stand aside and refuse to participate in that kind of activity? John Calvin wrote, there's hardly any person who is not tickled with the details of inquiring into other people's faults. We love to hear other people's faults. There's whole television stations dedicated to that. What would 24-hour news do if we couldn't slander people all over the place? And that's not just the liberal stations, that's the conservative ones. You don't know who to believe because lies are being told and slander is being given. It's all over. And yet the Christian should not partake of that. It shouldn't spread those things either. We're not to malign anyone. And we're to live peaceably, secondly, with everyone. Every epistle in the New Testament commands us to live at peace with people. Do you know that? That must be a big deal, or God wouldn't say it so often. 27 epistles, or take out the five in the front, and we got the rest of that, 22 epistles. Every one of them addresses peacefulness, living at peace with people. Everything goes well with us and people. We get along well with people, right? Until they step on our toes, until they get in our way, until they cross us. And then things can go haywire. As I was working on this sermon several weeks ago, the night before, the Yankees and the Red Sox, who love each other, were playing ball, and the benches cleared because one of the guys got slid into harshly, and so the pitcher beamed the next guy who got up to bat. And the benches cleared, and all these guys came out beating on each other. And here I was thinking, isn't that cool? Here's a bunch of millionaires, adult millionaires, beating up on each other like junior high boys in a playground. And yet that's common, isn't it? On a much more miniature scale throughout our lives, when somebody steps on our toes, we want to kick back. When somebody cuts us off in traffic, what do we want to do? When someone says something that is not very kind about us, how do we want to retaliate? And yet Scripture is constantly telling us that we are to be peaceable with one another. We are to be uncontentious, let's put it that way. And that's not in our nature. Our nature is to defend. Our nature is to be offended. Our nature is to fight back. Ever think about this? Every time somebody offends you, you're now given an opportunity to forgive. That doesn't compute too well, does it? Every time somebody offends you, you're now given an opportunity by Christ to practice forgiveness. Pretty cool. That's peaceable. How about gentle? Gentle is the opposite of being contentious. It's not being aggressive. It's not being pugnacious. It's putting, it's looking the other way at other people's faults. The Puritan commentator that most people know, Matthew Henry, called gentleness sweet reasonableness. To be reasonable with people in a sweet, kind way. That's so foreign to our nature, so foreign to most people in our society, how it stands out for the glory of Christ when we live that way. And then with consideration, it says, being considerable, consideration for all men. Philippians 2:3, I thought of that when I read this verse, says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That would sum up what that means. Treat people like you know they ought to be treated, like they want you want them to treat you. Matter of fact, if we put all this together, it's telling us that we are to treat other people as Christ has treated us. You know, we saw last week under that passage of Scripture at verse 14 when it says that God has chosen out for himself a people for his own possession. And I pointed out that when that was said, but God is saying, that person is mine. Those people are mine. And I thought of a little child, a little girl perhaps, or a little boy, 2 years old or three, walking down the sidewalk with a little teddy bear or stuffed rabbit underneath their arm. And as they're walking down there and I see a little child doing that, I think, that little stuffed animal is precious to that little child. They would say, that is mine. It means the world to me. It's precious to me. It is mine. And then I thought of God tucking us under his arm and saying, that one's mine. That person is precious to me. If God treats us like that, and keep in mind, we're no prize. All right? Most of you know that already. There's absolutely no reason why God would want to say, you are mine. You are precious to me. But he does. If God treats us like that, if Jesus Christ treats us like that, should not we be treating other people in the same way as the followers of Jesus Christ? But before we've closed, let me say this. Previews of coming attractions. He is not talking about behavioral modification. He's not talking about, as the world would agree, let's just all get along. You know, let's all love one another and get along, which is makes for great folk music. Doesn't work out very well when somebody punches you in the nose. But nevertheless, the world would say, let's just get along. Let's love one another. Let's be peaceable. They would say that. He's not talking about that kind of behavioral modification. He is talking about something supernatural, something possible only because of the regenerating power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so he jumps into that beginning with verse 3 and goes on down. And he says, you people in verse 3 were so messed up. All of us were so messed up and so lost that there is no hope for any of us. But God in his mercy reached out to save us and to change us. We can live as he tells us to live in verses 1 and 2 only because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That'll be our message next time. Father, thank you now for your truth. These are things that perhaps are not the most winsome for us or things that we most like to think about, and yet they're in your word. Extremely important, Lord, that we live out the concepts and the principles that you give us under the power of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we close down this morning, we just pray for each person here. Some of the folks here do not know you as Savior and perhaps are confused even by what has been said this morning. Lord, draw them to yourself, open their eyes to truth, bring them to Christ. And then, Lord, for all of us, as we are reminded today of how we are to live with people and with government, may we apply these things to our lives by your power. In Christ's name, amen.